encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Syria, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went to Attalia. Let the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. Amen.
In the summer of 2018, my family and I traveled to Colorado on vacation. We spent some time in Denver. We went to a Rockies game. We went to Red Rocks, which is just an incredible amphitheater. We didn't see a concert there, but like just appreciating the beauty of the space and the place, and the acoustics were incredible. We then went to Colorado Springs. We did some hiking in the Garden of the Gods. We went to a rodeo. We went to Rocky Mountain National Park. It was really an incredible, amazing trip. And then after we finished that portion of it, we went to Boulder, and we thought that we would hike to the top of a place called Flatiron. Show of hands, how many of you guys have ever heard of Flatirons in Boulder, Colorado? Some of you may have been there. You may have even been on the hike that I'm going to tell you about. Well, anyway, Flatirons is basically five large rock formations from north to south along the slope of Green Mountain, which is the name of the mountain. The elevation at the top is about 8,100 feet. So it's a little bit more than, it's like a mile and a third. So as you ascend, obviously the air gets thinner and it becomes a little bit more difficult to breathe, but it's not all that overwhelming on a normal day. Anyway, my family and I decided when we hit Boulder that one of the things we wanted to do was hike to the top of Flatirons. We'd done a little bit of research and we had gotten some information that we thought this would be a cool thing to do. So by the time that we arrived, it was like 1 or 2 in the afternoon, and it was about 140 degrees. Maybe not 140, maybe like 92 or 3, but it felt like 140. So when we got there, now, one of the things I need to tell you is if you're going to do this hike, normally it takes the average person about 2 hours to get to the summit. Okay. So, but about 45 to 60 minutes in, I had enough. Like my family was struggling, but they weren't struggling as much as I was. And so we hit this place where there was just a field of large boulders and rocks. Like, so typically when you're thinking about hiking, you're thinking about paths that are pretty straight. And even if they are ascending, you don't have a lot of obstacles. But we hit this space where we had to cross a field of rocks. And I don't know what happened to me. I think maybe I had like some kind of post-traumatic stress from a previous Spartan race. Because when I hit this field of rocks, I just looked at the summit, which was another like hour and 15 minutes away. But it felt like it was about a day away. And I just tapped out. I just couldn't do it. I just said, guys, I'm out. And I said, you guys continue on. I know you want to do this. When you get to the top, we'd seen pictures. I know it's going to be like worth it, but I just can't do it. So they continued on another hour and 15, and it probably took them about an hour to get down. While I descended and went to a local Panera, which was about 2 to 3 miles away. And as they worked through the heat of the day and the difficulty of the journey, I sat in the Panera with a great glass window overlooking the Flatirons Trail as I sipped on an iced tea or two in the air condition. Now, the rest of my family bravely continued and they reached the top. And as I sipped on my iced tea thinking about it, I have to admit, I felt pretty good. I won't lie. I wish that I had had enough fortitude to continue the hike with them, but on that day, at that time, I just couldn't do it. Why do I tell you that? I tell you that because as Saul and Barnabas and John Mark leave Cyprus in their first missionary journey, they head to a place called Perga in Pamphylia. It's somewhere between 170 and 180 miles by boat. Now, when they get there, they don't evangelize, but instead, what is facing them is not a 2-hour hike of 8,100 foot elevation. What is facing them is an 80-mile hike, which will take them 6 days through very rugged mountainous passes. And so when John Mark sees this, he's looking for the closest Panera. He decides that he can't do it. And so, like me, he taps out and he leaves Paul and Barnabas to make this trip by themselves. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of that decision today, but I tell you that to help you understand that in the larger story, there is a lot of drama that's going on. Now, my family forgave me and we engaged in many more adventurous hikes after such time, but Paul was not going to forgive Barnabas. Paul needed Barnabas, and when he needed him the most, Barnabas was looking for a Panera. And the problem that Paul had is that not only when they went to this next stop, which was 80 miles, it was not only going to be Antioch Pisidia, but it was also going to be in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, that they really could have used John Mark's knowledge of having walked with Jesus. He was a walking encyclopedia of everything Jesus. In fact, remember, he wrote the book of Mark. They needed him, and his departure is going to be scandalous. We'll pick that up later in the story. But for today, as he leaves them, Paul and Barnabas do exactly what they did in Cyprus. They go from town to town and they preach and teach in the synagogues. Now, if you want to get a feel for the kind of sermon that Paul gives in these synagogues, we're not going to read it today because it's going to take too much of our time. But go to Acts chapter 13 and read verses 17 through 41 at a later time. And you'll get a feel for the kind of message that when he went from town to town and synagogue to synagogue that he would have given them. So when they hit Pisidia, Antioch, they go to this town, and after a few days' success of teaching and preaching, it says the entire city came out to hear them. Now, we're talking 100,000 people. So this is no small Mayberry RFD. This is a town of good size. And so as they are teaching and preaching in the synagogues and then in larger spaces, the entire city comes out. They are being received initially very well. They're having a great deal of success, and there are people who are coming to places of faith in their good news message that they're sharing. But eventually, some of the Jews, some of the leaders of the synagogues, become jealous over Paul's success. It's like when you're preaching to crowds of 50 and 100, but then all of a sudden these newcomers come into town and the entire town is coming out. And it's like 100,000 people and they got like rock star status. You get a little bit sore at that because you've just been preaching your heart out to 50 and 75 people. So they began to get a little bit jealous, but it's not only jealousy in the crowds. They began to think that what Paul and Barnabas are offering these folks are basically blasphemous, because what they're doing with both Jew and Gentile is offering an equal share in the spiritual blessings of the kingdom of God simply based on faith, not requiring them to get circumcised or to become Jews first. And so what happens is a group of Jews began to slander Paul. They argue against whatever he says, and they stir up influential leaders of the city against them. They incite a mob of people, and they run them out of town. So there was initial success. People were receiving it well. They plant a church, but eventually they're run out of town by jealous people, religious synagogue leaders. As they are run out of town, they then head about 80 miles away to a town called Iconium. And when they get there, they do the exact same thing. If you want to look at that story, that's in Acts chapter 14, the first 7 verses. They go to the synagogue, they preach with power, a great number of Jews and Gentiles become believers, They stay there a while until the unbelieving Jews from Syria and Antioch, so get this, those same people who ran them out of town, 80 miles away, have now decided that they're so bitter and so hateful and so nasty that they're going to travel 80 miles to Iconium and stir up discourse and run them out of town there. And so they run them out of town there until they go and they leave towards a place called Lystra. And that's where they continue to preach the good news. But in Lystra, something intriguing happens to Paul and Barnabas, because it says while they were there, they came upon a man with crippled feet. It says he had been that way from birth. He had never walked. And he was sitting and listening as Paul preached, and looking straight at him, Paul realized that he had faith to be healed. Now, this is a part in the story where you just have to stop and you have to ask yourself the question, what does it look like to look at somebody who had been paralyzed, who had been crippled from birth, unable to walk? What does it look like when you look in their eyes for you to see faith for healing? Pretty much, if I've been in this space for my entire life, I've resigned myself to the fact that I can't walk, and that's just how it's going to be. But when Paul looked at him, he saw something in him. He saw a spark, a glimmer, some sense of hope that this message he was teaching was actually to be applied to his life. And so when Paul sees faith, he says to the guy in a loud voice, "Stand up." Now, if you're the guy, do you do it? You haven't been able to stand up for your entire life. If you're to do it, how do you do it? He doesn't know how to stand. We take these things for granted. He's never stood a day in his life, but Paul says, "Stand up." And it says, the man jumped to his feet and he started walking. Now you can imagine what the people in the town, the crowds who had gathered, what they would be thinking. This is a powerful act. In verse 11, it says, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in their local dialect, "These men are gods in human form." And they decided that Barnabas was the Greek god Zeus and that Paul was Hermes, since he was the chief speaker. Now, the temple of Zeus was located just outside the town. So what the priests of the temple did was they went back to the temple, and along with the crowds, they brought bulls and wreaths of flowers to the town gates, and they prepared to offer sacrifices to the apostles. Now, what is different about this town than the previous towns that they have gone to on their first missionary journey is that this is largely a Gentile crowd. There is no synagogue in Lystra, so they can't go there. There's no foundation. They didn't have the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have an understanding of the Old Testament God. They didn't have an understanding of the promised Messiah. They were operating out of an entirely different context. And so when they're speaking to these people were ignorant of everything that they would start with when they would go to a town. But when they witness the miracle of this lame man walking, what they do is they link it to Greek folklore that had been passed down to them from their fathers and their fathers. You see, there was this story about a time that Zeus and Hermes came to town disguised in human form. And while they came to town, there were some people who mistreated them, who treated them poorly, while there were others who showed them hospitality and received them. At the end, when there was the big reveal and they let people know who they were, what happened was those who had treated them poorly were destroyed. But those people who had treated them well, even though they didn't see them as gods, they were blessed and they were given these opulent homes and places to live in. And so the idea was one day Zeus and Hermes are going to return. And when they do, you better be prepared for how you treat them, because it will either go really, really well for you or really, really poorly. So when they see this miracle of this guy who is healed, all of a sudden it clicks in their mind. They're not thinking Old Testament God. They're thinking Zeus and Hermes have returned. because they've never seen anything like this. And so they began to offer sacrifices to the apostles as if they were the gods themselves. But this undoes Paul and Barnabas. They can't believe what's going on. So it says, when they heard what was happening, they tore their clothes in dismay and they ran out among the people shouting, "Listen, guys, why are you doing this? We are not Zeus and we are not Hermes. We've come to bring you the good news that you should turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he permitted all nations to go their own ways, but he never left them without evidence of himself and his goodness. For instance, he sends you rain and good crops. He gives you food and joyful hearts." But even with these words, Paul and Barnabas could scarcely restrain the people from sacrificing to them. Paul and Barnabas are trying to lay a foundation with a group of people who have no foundation. As they try to break through and help people understand who the God that they're speaking of, they just can't forget what they had learned as children growing up. So they are making sacrifices and worshiping them as if they're gods. This goes on for who knows how long. But at some point, those same Jews that were in the city of Antioch and that chased them out of there to Iconium and chased them out of Iconium to Lystra, they came into Lystra and they began talking with the people of the town and basically telling them, "These guys are frauds. They're not Zeus and Hermes. They are religious quacks. Don't listen to anything that they have to say. We chased them out of our town. We chased them out of other towns. We're not allowing anybody to be fooled by what they're peddling." And so, as they move from that place where the crowd start to listen to these Judaizers who have followed, what happens is they turn on them and they begin to stone them. In fact, as they stone them, they actually think Paul is dead. And they drag his body outside of town. And a group of believers come around him. Now, what they did or what happened after they dragged him out of town, it doesn't go into detail. Maybe they prayed. Maybe they were beginning to set up funeral services. Who knows? But for a moment, they thought that Paul was dead. But as they gathered around him, eventually he gets up. He goes back into town. And the next day, he will leave with Barnabas for Derbe. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had just been stoned to death, or I was at death's door, if I had, at the very least, a massive concussion, maybe broken ribs, we don't know what size the stones were, but we do know that they did such damage that they thought he was dead. But if that experience had happened to me, I don't think I would take a 60-mile trek to Derbe the following day to go do the same thing that I had been driven out of all the previous towns for doing. It's like walking to Queens on foot the next day after you've been stoned to death and thinking that you were dead. But that's exactly what they do. They go from Lystra to Derbe because it's no longer safe to stay in Lystra. And so they stay there for a while. They preach the good news. They win a large number of disciples. And then what do they do? After preaching the good news in Derbe and making many disciples, Paul and Barnabas decide, "Hey, I think maybe we should go back to Lystra." This is the point where I would be checking Paul again for the symptoms of concussion. Because why in the world would you ever go back to the place that so unwelcomed you that they left you for dead? But that's exactly what they do. After spending time in Derbe, they return to Lystra and then Iconium and then Antioch of Pisidia, where they strengthen the believers and encourage them to continue in their faith, reminding them that we must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I wished I had a map in front of me, but you'll just have to take for granted that what I'm about to tell you is accurate. If you were to follow them on their trail and you were to hit Derby, if you were looking to a map, the next most obvious stop that you would come to is Tarsus. And what is the significance of Tarsus? It's Paul's home. After all that he had gone through, after all of the harassment, after all of the abuse, after all of the physical suffering that he endured, you would think that he would just want to go straight on to Tarsus, go to mom's house, get her to make some Campbell's soup, tuck you into bed, tell you everything's going to be all right, and then give you a chance to convalesce and heal up. The most obvious stop in this missionary journey is clearly Tarsus. But he doesn't go home. He goes back, and over a period of the next year, he will visit all of the towns that he had been driven out. This was a very dangerous proposition. Why in the world would he and Barnabas do that? Why would they go back in places where they were clearly not wanted and continue to preach the good news message that they were commissioned by the church in Antioch in Turkey to bring? I think because more than their personal comfort, Paul and Barnabas cared about the new believers and the fragile faith that they had. As they went from each of these towns and they shared the good news, people came to faith in Christ, but they were basically spiritual babes. And I think they knew that left to their own devices, that their faith would shrink, it would shrivel, and it would eventually die. All those Judaizers who had been coming town after town and pushing them out would easily stamp out their faith. And they were committed. They had given themselves to this mission. They were commissioned by the church to share the good news of the gospel, and these people needed it. And if it was going to cost them their life, then it was going to cost them their life. They were willing to enter into hostility again and again and again for the sake of others. Now, after a couple years, the Apostle Paul, after the couple years of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas ministering in these towns, Paul will leave, and a few years later, he will get wind of the fact that the believers in these churches that he helped to plant, that they were being led astray. They were being led from his faith-centered teaching by individuals proposing another gospel that were centered on receiving salvation through the law. It was a different gospel from what he had taught them. And so he decides to write them a letter. Now, again, if you were looking at the map, you will know that Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe are all in a located in a specific region. And that region is called Galatia. And so when he writes the letter to the Galatians, he's writing a letter that is to be distributed among these churches. It's not to one church, it's to a grouping of churches. Okay? And I want to just share with you a piece of that letter, because it's at this point that I think it's important for us to make a little bit of application for our own lives. So in Galatians chapter 5, he writes to this group of people who are being basically challenged and who are leaving their faith for this new gospel that's being preached. And he says this to them, Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. He says, "You were running the race so well. Who has held you back from following the truth? It certainly isn't God, for he is the one who called you to freedom. This false teaching is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough. And I'm trusting the Lord to keep you from believing these false teachings. God will judge that person, whoever he is, who's been confusing you. Dear brothers and sisters, if I were still preaching that you must be circumcised, as some say I do, then why am I still being persecuted? If I are no longer preaching salvation through the cross of Christ, no one would be offended. I just wish that those troublemakers who want to mutilate you by circumcision would mutilate themselves." This is not Paul's best. He's a little angry, as you can tell. He continues. He says, "You have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. But don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, Use your freedom to serve one another in love. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. But if you're always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another. And I just think to myself, this couldn't be more pertinent for you and me today. How much biting and devouring are we doing of each other? You know, 2020 has been an absolute bear. I mean, in the midst of a pandemic where people are getting sick and dying, and that issue is becoming politicized, along with the social injustice that's written into the very fabric of our DNA as a country, seeing the way that people have been treated and abused, looking at economic downturn with job loss and insecurity at every turn. This year has been terribly trying and incredibly difficult. And I think if Paul could speak to us today, I think he would just say, you know, if I could give you a single message for all of you who would turn aside, who all of you who would be bitter and backbiting and devouring one another at every turn just because you don't believe in masks, or just because you do, or just because you want this candidate to win, or just because you don't, or just because you don't believe in protest, or just because you do. The church has been that place that has been central to the division going on. And I think Paul would say, stop your nonsense. I gave you a gospel that is centered in freedom, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. The whole law can be summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Treat them the way that you would want them to treat you. You can't do this if you're always biting and devouring one another. I think he would say to us, this is hard, guys. This is an incredibly difficult season, and it may not get better anytime soon. This is a very difficult space to occupy. And there are going to be places where you just feel like giving up. Like, what's the point? Like, why do this one more day? It feels like such a waste of time. It feels like what I'm trying to share, nobody's really interested in. You feel like gobbled up by this larger culture that's just swirling down this incredibly ominous path. And you just think to yourself, like, I should just go to Tarsus. I should just go home and get some warm soup, pull the covers over my head, and wait for all this stuff to end. That isn't what Paul did. And I think he'd tell us the same. I think he'd say, there are many, many things at stake, not the least of which is your life and the lives of those in which you come in contact with every day. The stakes are incredibly high. There are people who are watching you. There are people who know that your name is attached to Christian, attached to Christ. And as we're writing this next chapter in our history, I just wonder, what is that chapter going to speak of you? What's it going to say about you and how you conducted yourself? Is it going to say when times got difficult, you folded? Or is it going to say when things were at their worst, you became your best? Because you believed in a good news that so transformed your life that you just couldn't stop but preaching the gospel. And even if you got pushed from one place to the next, you didn't give up. You didn't give out. You didn't give in. I think Paul would say, stay devoted to keeping your faith in Christ and his way central, and just keep moving on. You were focused at the summit, and you lost heart because you didn't think you could travel another hour and 15 minutes. You tapped out because it was too hot, because the journey was too arduous, because you needed a break, because you didn't think you could make it. Maybe if instead of focusing on the summit, you just focused on the journey itself and all that comes with it, you would realize that it's not only just the good stuff, but it's also the bad stuff, the difficult stuff, the hard stuff that shapes you and makes you who you are. And if you forego those things, you become weak. You become a lesser version of yourself. Stop walking away from stuff just because it's hard. Dig in deep. Focus on what you have. There was a passage earlier in the very last part where Paul says to the people there in Derby, he says, he encouraged them to continue in their faith, reminding them that we must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. I think we've been suffering some hardships these days, but that's just part of the deal. It's part of what goes with our being and remaining faithful to the truth that's been given us. I think it's time for us to be our best. The times we've been celebrated and experienced success, those are great. But the times where we've been rejected, the times where we feel totally alone, all of that stuff works together to draw us closer to God and to Christ-likeness. There are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. There are no quick fixes. Becoming like Christ doesn't happen overnight. We mature and become like the one we follow as we wade through all the difficulties of life and don't give up. As I say that, I just want you to find yourself in the story, and I just want you to hear Paul's words. No more biting, no more devouring. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be clear of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And let that be central in every conversation you have, in every interaction you have, because your story is being written. And one day people will come behind you and they will read your story. I just ask you, what would you like for them to read? What would you like for them to know about you? How would you like one day to be utilized when all is said and done with your time on planet Earth? What would you like for them to see? What would you like for them to say? It would be easy to have gone to Tarsus. Paul went back to every place that kicked him out because other people were relying on good news that he had to distribute to them to make sure that their life would be better. And there are others that you don't even know yet that are relying on that from you. I hope you'll remember that as we push through these tough days. This season of pandemic, this season of election, this season even where we're experiencing social injustices, this season will not last forever. Will your witness as a faithful follower of Jesus last forever? That's something we need to think about as we pray. There's so many days, Father, where I just have lost heart, where I have wondered what the point was, where I felt very alone. And I know that I am not alone. From the conversations that I have had and the observations that I've made, I think we've probably all visited that space. I pray that Paul's life and his journey will teach us something about the importance of our own and about staying with it even when we feel like giving up. Help us to remember that our story is still being written. Help us to be mindful of what we wanted to say. There's a lot at stake. Give us strength. Renew our spirits. Remind us who we are and what you've called us to do. And may we do it as faithfully as we possibly can while we have life and breath in our bodies. In Christ we pray. Amen.